30 verses on my notes today. 30 passages. There probably are 120 verses, if I'm going to guess. And we are not going to read all those, and we are not going to turn to all of them, which I'm sure all of you realize. But we are going to include the vast majority of them in what we talk about, because I want you to understand the scriptural foundation for what we're doing. In fact, here's a passage that I'm not even intended to go to this morning. But a really simple song. You remember the wise man builds his house upon the rock and the foolish man builds his house upon the... And that's out of Matthew chapter 7. If I were guessing verse-wise, I'm going to guess it's around the 26th verse or somewhere thereabouts anyway. If we're building our foundation for decision-making on anything other than the Word of God, we probably are in for disappointment at some point in time. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when things work for a while, and anybody that's been a builder knows that if you have 70 or 80% of your foundation completely solid and the other 20 to 30%, sometime you can get by with that for a period of time before walls start cracking and before you start having serious kind of problems. But at some point in time, it's going to break down. And in fact, if you think about it, the Lord in the book of Isaiah, which is another one of the 30 I was not going to get to, so this is 32 now. In the book of Isaiah, and I don't remember exactly the chapter, but he talks about the Lord said that he created the smith that blows the coals on the fire, and he created the waster to destroy. God actually will bring tests and trials against us so that we can see what's solidly on rock, and so that we also can see what's built on sand, so that hopefully we can get the problem solved before he has to deal with it. Because as you all know, it's much better to deal with these things early and quickly than it is to wait and deal with them at a later point in time. So that's my expectation for you this morning. Your expectation for me should be that I only speak as the oracles of God, that I'm speaking the truth of the Word, and that if I vary from that, that you will care enough to call me out on it and to question it, so that we make sure that everything that we're doing this morning is centered around the truth. And of course, we know Jesus Christ is the Word, the truth, and the life. So with that as our foundation, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we've got, according to my eyesight, 34 minutes to dive into the Scriptures this morning. So Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you that you love us. We do thank you also that you care about us, you have a plan for us, and you want us to know that plan. It's not something that's hidden and something that's hard to see, but it does require us to seek, and it requires us to seek with a sincere heart. And we pray that we might recognize this morning the truth that you have for us in the decision-making that revolves around our finances, that you might give us a heart to see the purity of your motives, and that it is clearly in our best interest, and that you might challenge us within any areas that we don't fully embrace. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. We've been over some of these things before. I had the privilege of being here, I think it was about 2 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, and we talked about some of the same things. But what I'm going to guess is that if I ask most of you to give me a couple of the main points of last Sunday's message by your pastor, you might have to struggle a little bit before I do that, because sometimes we don't remember things for a long period of time. But I think that most of the things that we'll go over this morning, you will recognize, and they won't be new things to you. So let's start out with, this is a real easy one. What do you think the most important thing that we do with our finances is? What is the first thing that we should do? Tithes and offerings. That's exactly right. Tithes and offerings. And it's kind of interesting. Many of you may not realize this, but the concept of a tithe is not a popular truth anymore. There are lots of people that believe that because this is a day of grace, that it doesn't really mean that there are a lot of people that have a lot more than I do, that charity starts at home, I take care of things there first. But God is really clear on a lot of these scriptures. First of all, I'll give you just a passage, but we're not going to turn there. But Leviticus 27:30 tells us that every tithe is the Lord's. Now, most of us would think twice before we stole from the government. You know, I'm going to bet that most of you would not knowingly cheat on your taxes. And we'll talk about that scripturally in a little while. Far worse to steal from somebody that you can't get by with anything against. If God requires us to pay a tithe, requires us to pay offerings, and he clearly tells us that they're his, and we don't do it, that's a pretty serious affront to his authority. When should we bring them in? 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us, but I think we all probably know the gist of that. Do you know which day of the week it says to bring them in on? First day of the week. That's good. That's the first part that we've got. Let's turn to a passage, Malachi 3:8 through 12. I really love this passage. I realize it's Old Testament, and we'll tie this together with the New Testament in just a moment. But I love the picture that gets painted in verses 8 through 12. Very last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 8 is where we'll start. Starts, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." And it's important to note here, I think most of us grew up with an understanding that a tithe was the Lord. Here, the Lord has made it clear to his people that he also expects offerings in addition to tithes. And I would give this as a personal admonition to any of you, and I shared a little bit about this in Sunday school class. I'm not seeking personal glory for for what the Lord is enabling me to do to possibly help some people make it to Israel. What I will tell you is I'm avoiding serious judgment by following through on what he wants me to do, because the Lord made that very clear to me. And he didn't make it conditional, oh, as long as your income stays at a certain level, or as, you know, as long as this area stays good, or as long as, you know, your car keeps running. He said, basically, this is something that I want you to do, period. And I'm supposed to do it. And if I don't do it, what does this verse say? It says I'm stealing from God. I do not want to be in a position where I'm stealing from God. He is the last person that I want to cross. Continuing on, it says you're cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then one of the few times in Scripture where he challenges people to prove him. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Or see if I keep my word, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Basically, he's telling them, two things are going to happen if you're faithful to me in tithes and offerings. I'm going to bless you on the income side of things, and I'm going to protect you on the expense side of things. And he says, basically, prove me or see if I don't keep my word. I love the picture that the Lord painted for me one time of that opening the windows of heaven. And I know I used this analogy a couple of years ago, but I haven't found one that I like better, this illustration. For any of you that ever grew up when you had a coal-burning stove in your home, you probably had a room that you dumped the coal into, and you would open up a window and you would have a chute that would go down there from the truck, and if you didn't seal off that room, you would have coal and you would have coal dust everywhere, because basically it would just overfill the entire room. When I think of God opening up the windows of heaven, I think of the same kind of thing with blessings. I think of him opening up a window and it is a chute full of blessings. And it's the type of picture that we have in Ephesians, I think it's 3:18, that talks about blessing us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It may not be 18, but I believe it's right at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. You think of out of Psalm 23, remember where it talks about our cup running over? You know, and it is kind of funny, because to take us back to the time when we were raising children, how many of you considered it a blessing when your child was filling up a glass of milk and overfilled the glass and poured it all over the table? And yet the reality is that's the picture that we have out of Psalm 23, and that's the kind of picture that we have out of Ephesians 3. God is a God of abundance, and he doesn't give us just what we need. He gives us far more than we need, as long as we're faithful to steward it, and always faithful to remember that it's His. Never forget where it came from, and then do with it what He wants us to do with it. If you ever hear me come close to preaching a prosperity gospel, I have misstated something. But I do believe very clearly that God is a God of abundance, that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that the earth and everything therein is His, and that He's in control of that, and that many times He will bless us financially, because he knows that we'll handle it the way that He wants us to. Many times He won't bless us financially because He wants us to learn lessons that need to be learned, or He wants to put us in a position where someone else can give to us and we learn the blessing of receiving. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But Malachi 3:8-12, I love this passage. He goes on to tell us in 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, which we won't turn there right now because I want to make sure that we have a little bit of time for each of our 5 points. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. And it is interesting, and I should have turned there for this passage, so you'll have to kind of take my word for this. But it's the passage where He talks about He loves a cheerful giver. The Lord doesn't want you doing these things because you are beating your flesh, because you're doing something that's hard, and you want to show that you could do something that's hard. You want to do it for the same reason that the Macedonians did it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's just the first few verses. I believe it's the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Macedonians didn't have a lot of money. Do any of you remember the 2 words that it talked about that mentioned their financial state? They're in deep poverty. Now, also, things were not going well for them. They were in a trial of affliction. And yet, do you remember what overwhelmed them and what made them to where they couldn't keep from giving to the ministry? The abundance of their joy. You know, and it kind of reminds you of the passage in James that talks about count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations or different types of trials. Or as we mentioned this morning out of Philippians chapter 4, Paul writing from prison says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is like that peace that passes understanding. It makes absolutely no sense. But if you're a Christian, you can't help it. And for those of you that like old movies, if you ever remember the old Scrooge movie with Alistair Sims, like the original black and white version, and you think of him, and I'm not saying at all that this movie is biblically sound. I'm saying that there's just one scene that I really like out of there. The morning after he wakes up on Christmas, he realizes that he's got a chance to change, and he's calling down to the little boy, wants him to go down and buy that big, is it a turkey or goose, and take it down to Bob Cratchit's house. You kind of know he's calling down from the window. He comes back into his room, and he is just so full of glee and joy. He says, I don't deserve to feel so good, but I just can't help it. That's the way we ought to be as Christians when we're carrying out the will of the Lord. It ought to be a matter of like the widow with her mites, this doesn't make sense, or like the Macedonians, I can't keep from doing this. Because in essence, that joy that it talks about, which I believe is in, and I'm sorry, yeah, I know we're probably going to end up with 50 references by the time we're done, but Psalm either 16 or 18, where it talks about where fullness of joy is in His presence. When we're abiding in His presence and you have that fullness of joy because there is no place you'd rather be, that's how you want to be when you're giving. And I bring that up to you from this standpoint, not to tell you not to give if you don't have that, but I would pray for a changed heart. Something's missing if you don't have that. If you don't have a joy when you're able to give back to the Lord some of what He's given to you, there's a problem. And it's better to recognize it early. It's a symptom of a deeper problem, and we need to get that taken care of. So the first thing the Scripture talks about is tithes and offerings. Now, one thing that I didn't mention to you that I will mention, a lot of people think of tithes and offerings as having to do with the law. But do you know where tithes and offerings actually were, where tithes were first mentioned? First 2 references to tithes were in the book of Genesis. The first one was in Genesis chapter 14. And if you can remember the time in Genesis 14 where Abraham went to rescue Lot because he'd been taken prisoner when he was living in Sodom. And then it was the first pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as Melchizedek. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And then later on in chapter 28, Jacob was fleeing because if you remember, he had deceived and gotten the blessing from Isaac. And then Esau had said he was, as soon as he could, he was going to take his life. And Rebekah helped him flee to Laban. And Jacob is going. And Jacob, I believe it was at Bethel. I forgot to check the actual location, but I believe it was at Bethel that he gave a tenth of all that he had while he was on his journey to go visit with Laban. Those are pre-law. Law didn't come for thousands of years after. Thousands is too many. Law didn't come for several hundred years after that. I'm going to guess probably about 600 or so years after that. This was in the day of promise. And even if it had been in the day of the law, just as a side note, the law being fulfilled didn't end the provisions of the law. It still is good not to murder people. We still want to worship the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of those things changed. It's just that what we couldn't keep, Christ kept, so that once for all our sins were paid for. And we want to make sure that we don't misunderstand the difference between the day of grace and the day of law from that type of a standpoint. So getting on to our second point, which you'll be happy to know is much shorter and hopefully much more obvious. After we've taken care of our tithes and our offerings, what do you think the scriptures seem to indicate as the next most important thing to take care of? And there could be some debate between two and three, but I think we'd agree that number two is next. Someone want to take a guess? We're going to go with taxes. I know that a lot of people would put the needs of families next. I think that you would find a strong basis for honoring the government first. We're not going to turn to the first seven verses of chapter 13 of Romans, but basically it lays out the principle that the Lord's given the authority to the rulers of the land. And if you remember the Romans, they were not a friendly government. I mean, we had a lot of complaints. Some people had a lot of complaints during the previous administration. Some people have a lot of complaints during this administration. Washington is nothing compared to what it was like to be in Rome. And if you remember the tax collectors of the day, the tax collectors were given an area, and they basically, from the government, were expected to collect a certain amount of money. But they collected a lot more than that money and kept it for themselves. Because if you can remember an admonition that Jesus gave, I didn't write down this reference, but I know that it was almost positive. It was in the book of Matthew. He admonished the tax collectors that had come to him to collect no more than they had a right to collect, is basically what he was admonishing them. And do you remember Zacchaeus? When he came down, he said to the Lord, he said, if I've collected more than I should have from any person, I'm going to restore it fourfold. So Zacchaeus was trying to be an honest tax collector of the day because it was really rare to do that. Let's turn over to a passage so we at least look at one passage in this area. 1 Peter 2:13. Kind of an all-encompassing passage that doesn't just deal with taxes, but pretty clearly covers it. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Once again, you've got to understand, do you remember that of the apostles, only one apostle lived a normal life or died a natural death? Every other apostle was put to death, including Peter, who was crucified upside down. And yet here we have him writing in here at the direction of the Holy Spirit to fear God and honor the king. And that the reason why we're doing it back from verse 13 is for the Lord's sake. Some of those things are a little bit hard to accept sometimes, but they're really not hard to understand. The scripture is pretty clear on this. We're to obey laws. It'd be awful easy to get into discussions, and I'm going to guess that I would have a pretty friendly ear here if we talked about things like sanctuary cities and illegal immigration and things along those lines. I don't understand people that advocate condoning breaking the law. I don't understand people that advocate bringing violence against police officers and against firemen. That isn't the world that I grew up in. There was kind of a universal respect for authority, you know, during that period of time. And I would share with you one of the reasons why we have so many problems today, because if you could think back to most of your childhoods, the average non-Christian lived a more, how do I want to say this? Lived a life that was more biblical than the average professing Christian does today. You two generations ago, you could trust your neighbor not to steal from you. You would look out for one another. If they saw your children doing something wrong, they would let you know, because they would know that you wanted to know. And it was just an entirely different world. Today, you don't find the respect for authority. You don't find the respect for biblical principles among professing Christians. And so you've gone from a day where I would say the majority of America was built at least on rock, not rock Jesus Christ, but let's at least say biblical principle rock. If we can, I know it's stretching it, but you kind of know what I'm talking about. There, biblical principles permeated society two generations ago, and today they don't even permeate the church. The professing church is what's happened today, and so we have a world built on sand. And what does James tell us about a double-minded man? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, tossed to and fro with the winds of the world. And it's no wonder that we have the kind of roller coaster ride that we do and what's going on within our country. Finally, we have the passage out of Mark 12, 14 through 17, where Jesus is asked about paying taxes, and does he expect to pay taxes, or do his disciples expect to pay taxes? And that's where he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render unto God the things that are God's. And do you remember the time when they didn't have enough money to pay taxes, and what he told Peter to do? Go fish. And he found the money in the fish's mouth. Now, that would not be a good life verse to base your life on. If you had real estate taxes to pay, you should probably not go down and go fishing. Or if it's April 15th and you need to pay your taxes, I'm not going to suggest that you're going to find that. But the bottom line is, even in a case like that, Jesus felt like the taxes needed to be paid. And even if they were paid miraculously, he still made sure that they were paid. So he had tithes and offerings was the first area, taxes is the second area. The third area is the area of family needs. I'm going to quote for you 1 Timothy 5:8. You may want to turn there, but it's a very, very important verse, and it says a lot more than we often give it credit for. But it's the verse that says that he that provideth not for his own, especially those of his own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or worse than an unbeliever. That's a really strong statement to say, denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of those that are your own. But that's one of those things that you really want to chew on for a while. But I'd like for you also to realize that this isn't limited to just your household, because he says, he that provides not for his own, especially those of his own household. Now think of it along these lines. It would kind of be like if you think of the church, and if we word it along these lines, he that provides not for the church, especially his own family within the church. You know, the concept is, and I'm not saying that your own and the church are the same, but what I am establishing for you is that your family is a small part of a much bigger group of people. I can tell you it's easy in our case to know. I mentioned we've got 14 living grandchildren, four sons and their wives. Charlotte's mom is the only grandparent that's still living. We have a few neighbors that we watch out for. I've got a number of clients that I would fit within this category. We do about 20% of our work on what we would call a pro bono basis. In essence, we are not charging, or we know that we're losing money by servicing this person, but I clearly believe that every one of us should be involved in a marketplace ministry. And the Lord has clearly told me, I want you to serve these particular people, and I'll be responsible for making sure that I pay the bills. And I figure he's certainly capable of doing his part if I do my part. So I understand that pretty clearly. So the Lord has given us at this stage of our life a pretty big circle that is our own, that we take care of to varying degrees. But I'll bet that every one of you has a circle that extends very much outside of your own family, and you are fully responsible for that. And we won't get into this morning, but it would be really good for you to dwell some time on that word provision. Because when it talks about providing not for your own, we're not just talking about the financial side of things. You think about Proverbs 22:6. He train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Let me see if I had... Oh, you know, excuse me. You think of the examples that, like we have, for instance, of the virtuous woman and the things that she does for her household. You know, sometimes the decisions that you make about whether or not a spouse will work outside of the home has to do with providing for the children. In this day and age, sometimes the decisions that you make regarding the education of the children have to do with the provisions for the children. You know, most of us grew up in a time where, let's say, at least humanism was not blatant, and many of the teachers that taught our children in the public schools had a strong Christian testimony. You go to a lot of big cities today, and that's few and far between. You find people that are at least agnostic, if not atheist. And if you think about that, many people are entrusting their children to these schools for 6 to 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, and then we're trying to, let's say, teach them true doctrine, maybe, if we're lucky, 3-4 hours a week. You know, there's no comparison. And that's one reason why, for those of you, oh, of course you know Peter Wright, because Peter Wright comes here every August, doesn't he? Yeah, Peter Wright was telling me, I know that you know that he works up at Maranatha. I believe he told me that over 50%, maybe it was like 58% of children that profess to be Christians when they're in high school deny the faith by the time they get out of college if they attend a secular university. Now, part of that could be because they learned how to fake it and it wasn't real. Part of that could be because we didn't strengthen that foundation strong enough, and some of them may come back at a later point in time. But regardless, that's an alarming statistic when you really think about that. So taking care of our family is very, very important. And when we think of taking care of our family, we want to not just limit it to the things that they need today. And for that, I'd use that passage out of Proverbs 6 through 8. Says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And it talks about the ant that gathers her food in the summer so that there will be food in the winter. You know, if you know that there is a need coming up, you need to be setting aside for that need. It's kind of like if you're in a position where you're living hand to mouth, let's say, and you own a home, and you're not setting aside anything for the replacement of the roof or the replacement of the appliances or those kind of things, or you're driving a car and you may not have any major repairs right now, but you know that the more that you drive the car, the more that you're wearing it out. And the truth is, we ought to be setting aside money for the replacement of that vehicle. We've kind of gotten accustomed to the idea that you just go out and borrow it, or you put it on plastic, or, you know, something along those lines. We'll, in the next section, which we'll get into, which we'll talk about debts, that's not God's plan in most cases, and we have we have been drawn into a society that is causing us to use debt as an answer to, or as a solution to problems that it was never intended to solve. But I want you to think about that. As children get older, you know that at some point in time there's going to be some college coming up. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you can take care of all these kind of things. I'll give you an example. Our income wasn't very high through the 90s when we had our four boys. That's part of the reason why we had the paper routes that I was talking about in Sunday school class. And as it grew from 45 papers to 300, that was an answer to prayer, because we had about $750 a month then of profit coming in that we were able to help set aside for the boys after tithe and after a portion of spending money. 50% of that money went into a long-term savings fund that was intended to be used for college, or for if they hadn't gone to college, for starting a business, down payment on a home, things along those lines. So sometimes you have to be creative and resourceful. I know my dad used to talk about a time when they had a lot next to their house, and this was before the day of cultivators. Do any of you ever remember a time before cultivators when you actually used to have to spade a garden, and you would get out there with a shovel and turn the dirt instead of, dad, that was his job as a teenager, was to spade the garden. I can tell you that when I grew up, we were a little more advanced than that. I had to run what we called the man killer, which was that big wheel with five tines in the back, also only human powered. You know, there was no motor behind those at the time, and it got me in great shape for sports, I will tell you that. It was like a workout every time I had to go out and do it. It was good training for me, and it also helped the family budget, because the things that you grow in the garden help to relieve some things. But today we've gotten so busy with our labor-saving devices that we don't have time for those kind of activities anymore. As funny as that seems, but getting on into the area of debt, let me give you a few passages. Romans 13:8 tells us that we're to owe no man. Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower becomes the servant of the lender. And yet Matthew 6:24 tells us that you can't serve two masters. And so you think about this. Have any of you ever known someone that went to Bible college, they felt like they were called to be a missionary, but because they had debt at the end of getting out of Bible college, they could not pursue the mission field? Because people don't like to give support to people to pay off past debts. They will give support to help them go to a country, but they don't like to give support to help them clean up past mistakes like that. And so there's a clear situation where people have, in essence, allowed debt to get between them and what the Lord would have them to do. I think of the number of people that say that they have to do this or they have to do that because of the payments that they have here or the payments that they have there. But the question comes back to, where did the payments come from in the first place? And I'll tell you the biggest thing that I think about when I think about the debt, I think of the blessings that we are robbing ourselves from. Have any of you ever heard of the story of George Mueller and his orphanage? And the time when they had no food, I believe it was for a breakfast meal, but it might have been for a lunch meal. So some of you may know this story better than I do. George Mueller sits down at the table, prays with his orphans to thank the Lord for the food he's about to provide. And there is no food inside of the house. And when they get done with the prayer, a person knocks on the door who had a milk cart, if I remember correctly, and the milk cart broke down. And this was a day when you didn't have all the preservatives. It definitely wasn't refrigerated. And he said, listen, my milk truck broke down. I can't make these deliveries today. All this milk is going to go to waste if I can't do something with it. Can you use this? And whatever he had on his truck ended up going to the orphanage. George Mueller might have never had the opportunity for that miracle if he'd had a credit card. Because what would he like to have done? He likely would have gone out and said, I know the Lord wants me to feed these children, and this payment isn't due for another 45 days because it's due 25 days after I get this statement, and I know I just got my statement 10 days ago, so I've got a lot of free time here. I'm going to take this step of faith to know that the Lord is going to bring this in by the time this credit card balance is due. Now, do you think that statement or that step of faith is equal to the step of faith that George Mueller actually took? And yet the way that we go about doing business, our normal everyday thought process, has been so changed by the world over the last, I would say, 90 to 100 years. because it wasn't always like this. People didn't always borrow money to buy a house. I know that is an astonishing thought, and you have to go back a long ways to do this. But there were lots of times when neighbors would help build people's houses. You know, now you weren't going to get a 3,000 square foot one. You know, if you think back, our house was built in 1902. And for those of you that can think back to what farmhouses were like in 1902, it started out as a four-room house. Now, then they got a little bit more money later on, and they added on a room over here and a porch, and then a back room over here. They got a little bit further along later on. They added on a bathroom. We have obviously made some improvements since then during the time that we've been there. But people used to have much simpler needs and a much higher level of contentment and a much greater fear of debt. And I would suggest to you it was a healthy fear of debt. Our country would be in better shape today if China did not own 23% of our overall debt and hold that over us when we're in economic discussions with them. And when you think about this, to be $21 trillion in debt as a nation, and every 1% increase in interest rates that's going to happen over the next couple of years, which are likely to happen because our economy's starting to heat up, is going to increase our annual deficit by over $210 billion. And those numbers are just too mind-boggling, you know, for me to be able to handle when you really think about that. But we have dug an incredible hole for ourselves. We've been through tithes and offerings, taxes, family needs, debts. Theoretically, the clock says 11:30, and I'm using Pastor Tobert's try to go to the fifth point, but I promise that it will be quick. But we want to talk about the surplus, and what do you do with the surplus? And the first thing I'm going to tell you, 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Ecclesiastes 5:10 tells us that money doesn't satisfy. In essence, it's kind of like, have you ever heard of the story of John Paul Getty? He was asked, I believe it was John Paul Getty that was asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. You know, the reality is there's no end to it. Then I don't remember which person it was here, but his accountant was asked, an incredibly wealthy man, it might have been a Rockefeller now that I'm thinking about it, and his accountant was asked, how much money did he leave, you know, after he just passed away? And the answer was, all of it. You know, the reality is, Randy Alcorn would say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. But the men of the world don't understand that, and they can't send it on ahead. It's not going to do them any good at all where they're going to be. Mark 8:36 says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And you think of the example, which again, we won't go to this because it's a 16-verse passage, but in Luke 12, and it starts in verse 16, and it goes all the way through the end of the chapter, which is a tremendous chapter that ends with the same kind of principle as Matthew 6:33, that talks about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But it starts with that story of the man that has such an incredible harvest that he says, what in the world am I going to do with this? And he decides to tear down his barns and builds bigger barns. And the Lord said, you fool, you didn't know that your soul was going to be required of you this evening. And it did him absolutely no good to do that. Those are the things that we don't want to do with a surplus. So what do we do with a surplus? Let's go to our last passage today. It'll be 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll start in verse 12 and read just a few verses. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In fact, in essence, God's saying, I know what you have. That's all that I'm expecting you to be a good steward over. I'm not expecting you to worry about what you don't have. It says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burden, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be inequality. Now, I know that's old English, and sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand, but I want you to think of kind of like the scales of justice, and you think of how they balance back and forth. God gives a need, and he gives a surplus. But it's all his. But he wants that surplus to take care of the need. And you ask, why in the world would he do that? And what I would say to you is there is a grace of giving and there is a grace of receiving. When I think of the grace of giving, I think of another passage that wasn't included in our original, whatever we're up to, 40 or whatever. But it talks about there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than he should or more than his meat, and it tendeth toward poverty. And the concept is that when we give it away in the way that the Lord wants us to give it away, we find out that as fast as we're giving it away, he's given it to us faster. And he blesses us more than we otherwise could have known, just like the Macedonians found out. But there is a grace to receiving also. And what I can tell you is many of you, and I actually will include myself in this, many of us that are really good givers and tend to be generous have a really, really hard time receiving. It is really funny how hard it is to get that balance within both of us. And yet here, it isn't even a matter of whether, you know, that somebody's always going to be a giver or somebody's always going to be a receiver. He says that there may be a supply, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. Sometime during our lives, it may not be financial, it may be in some other way, but for every one of us, he's going to put us in a position where he wants us to understand and really get involved in that aspect of giving and learn that grace of giving. And every one of us is also going to find ourselves in that position where we're a receiver. And we need to understand both sides of that coin to really be complete within this area. But that's the biggest blessing. I'm one of those fiscal conservatives that has no problem at all with the estate tax. I'll tell you why. Because I really believe that this principle is that somebody shouldn't accumulate $1 billion. If they've accumulated $1 billion, they've been stingy and they haven't given it where it's supposed to go. Now, I understand the concept of protecting the family farm. I understand the concept of protecting the small business. But I don't understand the concept of allowing someone to pass millions of dollars on to their children, whether or not those children are living for the Lord. I really think that many times, in fact, if you actually will do studies on this, it is amazing how many children are ruined by getting too large of an inheritance rather than are blessed as a result of getting too large of an inheritance. I've promised my four boys I will not do that to them. But seriously, it is kind of interesting. We'll talk more about this evening. But I am doing a lot of giving while I'm living. Ron Blue, if any of you have ever heard of that name, is on the old Larry Burkett radio program. If any of you can remember Larry Burkett from the 90s before the Lord took him home with cancer, Ron Blue was his number one guest. He said, I like to do my giving while I'm living, so I'm knowing where it's going. And there is a training aspect of being able to give gifts while you're alive and see the fruit of it, where you actually can both train, kind of like not the giving of a fish, but the teaching them how to fish. And then you also can share in that blessing with them. And I like that so much better than the concept of hoarding it until I die. And then somebody getting a big check sometime and having no idea the values or those kind of things behind it. So I appreciate your patience today. We finished so far 3 minutes earlier than the latest that Pastor Talbert told me to go. So I hope it hasn't been too long for you. Tonight we're going to go to the practical application of these scriptures. So we're going to talk specifically, and we are going to talk more on investments, on principles of money management, on basically trying to apply these in our day-by-day life. If there's any other kind of area that any of you would like to discuss or have looked at tonight, just let me know, because I'm very flexible. I've done two full days seminars on topics related to money, so we are not short on content. But I also know that 7 o'clock is our quitting time tonight. Now, I will ask you this. This type of a teaching session is not one that normally lends itself to any type of invitation. I do want to ask this, though, because I forgot to ask Pastor Talbert this. But are there Sunday morning services where you do not do an invitation, or do you always do an invitation on the Sunday morning service? Do we always do? Okay. We're going to do that then, because that is fine. And I don't know what I don't know what the Lord might have taught you through this. I will tell you a couple of principles that I do want you to understand. You can do everything that we just mentioned. You can pay tithes and offerings. You can pay your taxes. You can take care of your family. You can control your debts. You can do what you're supposed to do with a surplus. And if you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, one of these days he will say to you, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Because it's not enough to do the right things. You have to do the right things for the right reasons. And I would even add to you, if you're a Christian, it's not enough to do the right things by themselves. You have to do the right things with the right heart. And so let's go ahead. Would the person who would normally lead the invitation be the one who did the wheat? Denny, are you going to lead it or do you want me to? I'm okay either way. You're going to go ahead? Come on up then, if you would, please.
Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could have been here today to have heard this challenge from your word on giving and stewardship. And just pray that you will just guide and watch over us now throughout this afternoon and bring us back this evening where we can be further challenged and see the importance of using our finances for you to bring honor and glory to you. And pray that you'll just help us now as we go our way. And just thank you for the blessings that you have given us so far. For we ask you these things in your name. Amen.